Garden of Gethsemane and the Lord Jesus Christ's agony and his prayer. Life is full, isn't it, of agonizing questions that we don't always get answers to. Life can be difficult and confusing at times, and even, as our Lord Jesus said, overwhelming. And we've heard something of that over the weeks, as James has helpfully taken you through the book of Ruth, and the grief and the bitterness and the brokenness of Naomi and Ruth. And somehow, some way, the wonderful sovereignty of God is brought about that a kinsman redeemer is found and hope is given. And that is true of the Lord Jesus' grief and sorrow. He is the great rescuer. He is the true kinsman, the true redeemer. And I know that for some of you this morning, you have big agonizing questions going on in your life and in your circumstances. When sickness comes, the long, difficult days that might leave you discouraged, maybe even despairing. Difficulties in relationships that unsettle us and that never seem to improve. Or the loss of job, or the dwindling of finances, or the struggling of depression and despair. All of these things can crowd in upon us. Christians can really struggle with the will of God. And in this familiar passage, we enter into, if you like, holy ground. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. We get a glimpse into the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful, it's hard reading, but worth reading. B.B. Warfield, an old theologian, has written on the emotional life of our Lord Jesus. But the context here in Matthew 26, Jesus has finished saying lots of things to his disciples and teaching there about the signs of the end of the age from 24 on. And he's saying, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Gardens are often thought to be peaceful places, aren't they? You might like a stroll through Camellia Gardens. They're places of serenity and calmness. But not Gethsemane. There's a great warfare going on in Gethsemane. There's bombs and shells, spiritually speaking, falling all over the place. There's a great warfare going on. The Lord Jesus is in the midst of it. He's in great mental anguish. Not just physically as he thinks of the cross, but mentally he's troubled. And that's what we want to look at firstly, his sorrow. Look at verses 37 and 38. His sorrow is plain there for us to see. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now we could get sidetracked and say, well, the disciples, look at them, they couldn't stay awake for an hour. And I don't think that the Lord Jesus comes with sternness. I think he comes disappointed in his saying to them, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" But it's a picture of our weakness too, isn't it? It's a picture that we feel and forget. And a reminder that the spirit may be willing, but the body is weak. Here's the sorrow of our Lord Jesus. His experience of suffering is described in very intense language. Matthew here tells us that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. His soul is overwhelmed, even to the point of death. It's as though he's in that fetal position, his anguish unfathomable, and he just wants to curl up and die. In Luke 22:43 and 44, Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And it says, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There's great mental turmoil. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it tells us that he prayed more earnestly, even with strong crying and tears. He was in agony. There was conflict. He'd never experienced this before, because this is the Son of God, co-equal with God, co-eternal. This is the Son who heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." Here is manhood in deity, deeply mysterious, something we can never fully fathom, but should often reverently, prayerfully ponder humbly before God. The sufferings of Jesus in Gethsemane and on Calvary are unparalleled in the history of the world. And there's a lot of bad things that have happened in the history of the world and do happen. The sufferings of Jesus are unique and unparalleled. It was a time of great darkness, we're told later on in Matthew's account. Well, why? Why is he deeply troubled and sorrowful? I'm just going to run through a few things here, and we will come back to them in more detail because a little later on. Why do we find the Lord Jesus so troubled, his words so distressing? Here he is, the Son of God, deity, co-equal, co-eternal, was with God in the beginning. And he's now face down in the dust, the very dust of the earth that he created. And he's crying out to his Father with strong and repeated cries. Why is the Almighty so sorrowful? Why is Jesus, who knew why he had come into the world, now so fearful and fainting at the approach of death? Well, we need to say first and foremost, just briefly, because we'll come back to some of these. It wasn't the fear of death itself. It wasn't the fear of physical death. We need to realize the anguish here is the guilt and sin of the world upon the sinless Son of God. It is the anticipation of the Lord Jesus, who knew why he'd come. It is the anticipation of the anguish of the bearing of the sin and guilt of his people. It is the anticipation of the just wrath of God and of the Father's face for the first time being turned away from him. It is the truth of Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what's happening. That's why he's deeply sorrowful and troubled. He who knew no sin was going to be made sin for us. He would drink the cup of God's wrath, every last drop of it, so that you and I could drink a cup of blessing as we sit round the Lord's table. It was his holy nature, his sinless nature, that shrank from the awfulness of sin and the curse of death that sin had brought. He is now the scapegoat of whom we read of in Leviticus 16 and 17. Any wonder the old hymn writer says, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love to me, lead me to Calvary." That's something of a sorrow. We'll come back to this. Secondly, his prayer. His prayer. Notice how he starts. Remember, he taught the disciples back there in Matthew 6, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, This is the son who had never any unbroken relationship, no unbroken fellowship, never a time when he was alienated from his father's presence. And you'll see how he begins his prayer. He prays this prayer three times. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then verse 42. Slightly different. He went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Verse 44, he left them again and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. My Father, there's a relationship here, a very intimate, deep relationship. He had always existed with the Father. And the Father loved to give to his Son. And so he prays, My Father, if you are willing. Now, Jesus is not praying here as though the Father is lacking in ability. He's not praying to a weak, powerless Father, but to the one who is Almighty God, who is all powerful. His ability is not in question. For with God, all things are possible. And he's saying, if you are willing, if there's another way, that's basically what he's asking. If there is some other way, take this cup from me. In Isaiah 51, the wrath of God is being poured out as it was on disobedient Judah. But there's some interesting verses here in Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. Then it says, verse 21, Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. And what happens? I will put it into the hands of your tormentors. Well, maybe there was some possibility that God might do that, or that there might be another cup. But there wasn't. Now, we need to understand that he was not unwilling. That he's not seeking to disobey his Father. But in this plea, in his sinless purity, he knew that the cup was filled with wrath and condemnation. And you remember he took that cup up in Luke 22 as they celebrated the Passover. Again, the hymn writer says, he had no fears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. So that brings us to a submission. Yet not as I will, but as you will. There's deep reverence here. There's holy obedience here to the Father's will. John 18:11. You see, you remember Jesus says, No man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. It's not Pilate, though Pilate's responsible. It's not the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews who cried for his blood. They're responsible. But behind and over all of that is the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Warfield's quote. All through his agony, his demeanor to his disciples, his enemies, his judges, his executioners, is instinct with calm self-mastery. The cup which was put to his lips was bitter, but none of its bitterness was lost to him as he drank it. But he drank it, and he drank it as his own cup, which it was his own will, because it was the Father's will. It was in this spirit, not of unwilling subjection to unavoidable evil, but of voluntary endurance, of unutterable anguish for adequate ends, that he passed into and through all his sufferings. He had power to lay down his life, and it was by his own power that he had laid down his life, and by his own power that he trod the whole pathway of suffering which led up to the formal act of laying down his life. Then Warfield says this, nowhere is he the victim of circumstances or the helpless sufferer. Everywhere and always it is he who possesses the mastery both of circumstances and of himself. And that's the truth of the gospel. Not as I will, but as you will. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it up again. Later in Matthew 26, he said, he could have called legions of angels, but he said, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen this way, he says. Well, what's he asking? Was his prayer heard? Well, it was heard, but it was denied. It was heard. He come with reverent submission. Kent Hughes, a Bible commentator, says, there in the garden, the perfect, omnipotent, or all-powerful Father listened to his perfect Son, agonizing, pleading for an alternative way. And if there was any other way, he would have done it. But since there was no other way, he willed his Son's death. So, in this prayer, Jesus is asking, is there another way? Is it possible? And that brings us to this other matter. Why was there no other way? Why was there no other way to redeem sinful man? The world's always looking for alternatives. But the Bible tells us, and Christ's life and death and resurrection tells us, that there is no other way. But why is there no other way to fulfill the Father's will? Why is there no other one but Jesus able to do it? Now, we know the theoretical answers to that, but I wonder if we ever stop long enough to ponder the meaning of it for ourselves, to really grasp what the gospel is, to really understand what it cost the Lord Jesus to redeem me, to save me, to rescue me, to forgive me. So let's think about some of those things for a moment. Why is it that there is no other way this morning? No other way for mankind to know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of heaven. Well, there's no other way, firstly, because only Jesus could perfectly represent us before God. Only Jesus could identify with our humanity. Only Jesus could represent us. Listen to Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knew the struggle of temptation. He knew the subtlety of Satan in the wilderness, saying, if you do this, then the kingdoms of the world will be yours. If you will come down from the cross. He faced those temptations, those struggles. And there in Gethsemane, there was no other way. That man, that you and I, in our humanity, could be represented perfectly before God. Manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God. That old hymn, "There is a green hill far away." You remember what it says? There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only. Think about that. Think about your sin this morning. If you've been a Christian for a long time, think about what the cross meant for Jesus. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. So there's no other way, because only Jesus could perfectly represent us before God. Only Jesus could be our perfect high priest before whom we can come in Hebrews 4 with confidence that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Why is there no other way? Because only Jesus reveals the compassion of his Father for us. Remember in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Only Jesus could fully and completely reveal the Father. That's why he goes on. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." Listen, if that's you this morning, this is the risen, exalted Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are weak and weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." And so when we see Jesus face down in the garden, sorrowful and troubled, he's asking the Father to remove the cup of wrath. And what we see is the revelation of the love of his Father. Jesus' brokenness and Jesus' sorrow reveals something of the heart of his Father, who said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish." You need not perish this morning, because there's one who is willing and adequate to deal with your guilt. Why is there no other way? Because only Jesus is the most suitable mediator between God and men. Listen to what Paul says. "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men," the testimony given in its proper time. As we said earlier, gardens can be calm and serene places. But that wasn't the case in Gethsemane. And it certainly wasn't the case in Eden after the fall. Because war broke out. Adam's rebellion against a holy God. And it's been that way ever since. And that's why those of us who are in Christ this morning have been rescued. We've been rebels. We've been against God. We've hated God's law. We wanted our own. We want to do our own thing. But only Jesus is the most suitable mediator. There is no other one who can negotiate and reconcile. A holy God who hates sin in a sinful humanity who hates God. How is it possible? Well, it's possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there was no alternative to the cross. God and sinful man needed to be reconciled. And it's still the way today, because you know the book of Romans tells us in Romans 8:7 that our sinful minds are at enmity with God. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, it's great that you're here. And we want you to know who this Jesus is. We want you to know what the gospel is. And when you put yourself in the way earnestly to understand what the gospel is, it will tell you some bad news first. It will tell you that you're at enmity with God, that you're a rebel before God. And there's no way you can get to heaven apart from Christ. And God loves sinners so much that He sent His only sinless, perfect Son. He knows all about pain. He knows all about grief and loss and anguish and suffering. And He sent a mediator. And if we're outside of Christ this morning, our minds are at enmity with God. Our hearts rebel against Him. It's the condition of every human being outside of the saving grace of Christ. You might not even know that you're like that. You may not even be deliberately out to hate God. You might say, well, I don't mind Christians. I don't mind coming to church. I don't mind hearing about God. And the devil would love to keep you in that way of thinking as long as he could, that you're comfortable with that. But how can you be comfortable when you're at enmity with God? That's the condition of every human being. But praise God, there's a mediator. His name is Jesus. The one mediator between God and man. It's not a priest. It's not a pastor. It's the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:12 tells us, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You must be. And you can be. But you know, over years in ministry, I can remember a few occasions where people seriously ill have said to me, I really have to get round to making my peace with God. You know, the answer to that is, you can't. You can't do it. You can't. And that's why it's so urgent that somebody else must do it for you. You might think that some of you have time. I'm young. Steph Moss is what, 22? 23? Thank God she knows the mediator. Thank God that in the midst of grief there is the joy of heaven. But what about you this morning? It's great that you come here week by week. Keep on coming. We want to do good to you. But you cannot make this peace yourself. You cannot presume that you'll get to old age and when you're sick and teetering on the brink, you'll come to Christ. You just shouldn't presume, my friends. God's word clearly tells us peace with God can't be negotiated by you. You need someone to broker such a peace. Someone who can speak to a holy God and represent you perfectly. And only Jesus can do that. That's why there is no other way. Fourthly, there's no other way because only Jesus can make atonement for sin. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Here is love. Here is love. Forget all the rubbish you see on TV. Forget all the sentimental statements that you hear. Here is love. 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God. Do you see the problem? Not that we love God. Not that we can make our own peace with God. But that He loved us. That's what the cross is all about. And yet it's about His holiness. How can a holy God fellowship with unholy men? Well, here's the answer. He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He took my sins and my sorrows and He made them His very own. Only our Lord Jesus could drink the bitter cup of God's wrath. Now, imagine the sins that you and I have committed this morning already. Just going after 11. And imagine the sins of this week. The harsh word. The rebellious heart. The forgetfulness of God. The bitter spirit. The deceit. On and on it goes. Think of your own personal sin and your personal shame and your personal rebellion. Think about it. We'd be here all day writing it out, maybe all eternity. Well then, here is the Lord Jesus on the cross. He's bearing the sins of the world, of His people. There's a lot of sins in here this morning, and there's a lot of sinners. And God sent His Son and put the cup of wrath in His hand and the cup of His holy justice, and He put it to the mouth of His Son, and His Son willingly drank every last drop so that you and I can drink a cup of blessing and not a cup of judgment. Only Jesus can make such a sacrifice. That's why there's no alternative to the cross. Good works can't do this. They're just like filthy, oily rags. Animal sacrifices can't do it. Religious practices can't do it. Only the sinless Son of God. And that's why Jesus drinks the cup. Why is there no other way? Fifthly, because only Jesus could provide God's righteousness. We're going to be looking at the book of Galatians next term. Because we know there's no other gospel, there's no other way. It's not by being good. It's not by matching yourself up against somebody who may be worse off than you. Romans 3:24-26 tells us that we're justified freely by His grace that comes by Jesus. God demonstrates His justice. Because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God denied the request of our Lord Jesus in the garden in order to provide for us a righteousness. You see, you and I are not just forgiven this morning. When God looks at you and I, because there's some days, if you're like me, you get up, you don't feel very spiritual, you don't feel very godly, you don't feel your performance has been very good. And what does Jesus see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's your identity. Sin had to be punished. Justice had to be done. And it was so in Christ. And then lastly, He says, because only Jesus reveals the Father's glory. Why is there no other way? John 13. Greg referred us to this last week. And from John 15 we went back into John 13. When He was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will glorify the Son in Himself and will glorify Him at once." And up. Wonderful section, John 13 into John 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus' death on the cross was glorifying the love of the Father for sinners. So you see in Gethsemane, the only perfect man who ever lived bowed before a holy God and concluded his prayer with, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he rises up with resolve and he says, "Let us go, for my betrayer is at hand." He's not going to hide from him. He's going to put him right in front of Judas. He's going to stand before Pilate. He's going to be mocked by soldiers. He's going to be crucified on a cross. And all the while he is in self-mastery because it's in the will of God. There was the heart and mind of submission. Have you ever prayed like that? There's some scary prayers in the Bible. Have you ever prayed, "Lord, I want your will. Your plan's way better than mine. Your will is far better than mine. I'm so stupid and blind. I think what I want will make me happy, but when I get it, it's just empty and dissatisfying." Do you desire the best plan for your life? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's found in John 6, verse 40. So this is not sort of Matthew Murray's tips for the day or how-tos. This is the word of the living God. For my Father's will is, here it is, that everyone who looks to the Son Jesus and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's God's perfect will. What is it? Firstly, look. Look away from yourself. Look away from all your other little gods and idols. Maybe you're looking in all sorts of places this morning and you're still left empty. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Look. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then he says to everyone, must believe. Trust. Have faith. Trust in him who is able to do what he promised to do. He would send a rescuer. Here he is. Trust in him. Trust in him. Trust in him now. He's the only mediator. Look to him. Believe in him. Confess your sins to him. Andrew Bonner, an old Scottish writer, he said, "Unbelief is pushing away the hand that comes to offer us the gift of salvation." Are you pushing away the Father's hand this morning? Are you pushing away your only hope? It's found in Jesus. And it's because of him. There's no other way. There's one who stands between us and a holy God. There's one who gives us a righteousness that is not our own. There is one before whom we can stand confidently and assuredly and amazed that we're accepted by him. There was no other way for God to rescue sinners like us. No other good enough, no other powerful enough. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the sons of God. And don't forget that it's God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast. It's beyond all measure. Why should I gain from his reward? We can't answer that. But we know, for those of us who've looked and believed, not because of anything in us, but all of what's in him, this we know with all our hearts, his wounds have paid my ransom. And you know what? He can pay your ransom. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee, his praise should sing? Let's pray. Father, we find the depths of Gethsemane unfathomable, but more so the depths of your amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, wouldst die for me? May none here push away your gift this morning. May none try to keep making peace with you, creating their own saviors, their own system. May they know that none but Christ can satisfy, and none but Christ can save. Save sinners, we do pray, to your own honour and to your own glory, for you are a seeking, loving, gracious God, and in whose name we pray. Amen.